I have remarkably good timing. I got sick last August, and just about the time that I was almost well again, we had the whole wildfire thing, and we had to evacuate and go through weeks of smoke. I was sick here a few weeks ago, and just about the time I was getting over that, we had an ice storm and got to spend 10 days in a 50-degree house. My timing is impeccable. This is sort of to say that I'm maybe not at my absolute 100% peak this morning. It's been a while. It was actually January 31st was the last time that I preached. And so I'm hoping that some of you have this vague recollection of 1 Corinthians. That we went through chapter 8 and we were talking there about the things that were offered to idols and the right of the believer and the fact that those who maybe had more knowledge needed to be willing to conform in order not to offend those who had less, that they would not be using their knowledge that the idols meant nothing as something that would cause others perhaps to sin. And then we hit chapter 9. And there's two things here that create a problem for us. One, he starts talking about, am I not an apostle and stuff? And that seems like a change. One of the real problems is that the chapter break is not well placed. Okay, that's not a good place for the chapter break. Over the years, a lot of commentators and things have treated this section in chapter 9 as maybe a parenthesis that Paul is making, some kind of a sidetrack off into something else. There's actually a fairly substantial school of biblical scholarship that feels like chapter 9 is actually an insertion from a different letter, that perhaps it's from 1.5 Corinthians, the one that goes between 1 and 2 Corinthians or something. Anyway, so they feel like it's something from some other letter. But the reality is if we take a step back, if we throw out the chapter break and we take a step back and hit this moving forward, we see that this isn't a change at all. Paul is simply using himself as an illustration to make the point that he was telling them in chapter 8. And so if we go back here, and let's take a little bit of a run at it from, chapter 8, pick up about verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ my Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You see how that flows. You see that is clearly a single thought. There is not a break at the start of chapter 9. I've said it before, and I'll probably say it more. Chapter numbers and verse numbers are sometimes more danger than they are benefit to our understanding of Scripture. The thing that's going on here is that Paul is going to use himself, his particular characteristic, not just as another Christian brother in the church. You know, he's talking, you know, if you sin against the brethren and wound, you know, he's not just another one of the brethren in the church. He says, am I not an apostle? Someone who's above that. Someone who's even higher. And yet I make these allowances. And so we've got to keep in mind that this is really, this is really using himself as the example to make his point that they should be willing to give up their rights, their personal preference in Christ, if that's going to hurt the gospel in some way. So, the fun thing in some of these passages is that there's so many different little bits and pieces. This is one where I've gone down a lot of rabbit holes, and so we're going to go down some rabbit holes here this morning. But he launches into this defense of himself or this identification of himself. You know, am I not an apostle? Well, what is he really talking about here? Why is he going to this idea of being an apostle? And he uses four things in here that are related, but in some ways have some distinction. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Okay, so there's four rhetorical questions, and he's obviously expecting them to answer the proper way for these things. And one of the things is he asks, am I not an apostle? Well, what's an apostle? Apostleship is one of those things that has a very interesting kind of background, because it's a term that develops in Greek kind of differently from the way that it's used in the New Testament. And so an apostle in the New Testament scriptures is used as a particular ecclesiastical sense, whereas the general meaning of the word is not quite the same. The word apostle actually comes from a Greek word, and I'm going to leave the Hebrew side of this out, even though there is a trail there, but the idea of apostleship doesn't really transfer across from Hebrew the same way. So we're just going to leave the Hebrew side out. But this word in Greek is one for sending out a ship, like a cargo ship. I'm sending a cargo ship across to another place, or sending an envoy. So I'm going to send a representative of the king to another country. And so the way the word is used in classical Greek, it's more about the act of sending. And so when the key characteristic in the way that it's used is that it's this passive sort of thing for the thing that is sent. That the apostleship is coming from the one who sends. Now, that kind of carries over into the way that it gets used in the New Testament, because the characteristic that really comes across in the New Testament is that characteristic of being sent out as a special messenger. And we start to see this develop in the way that it's used. And remember, the gospel writers were not writing at the same time that Jesus was doing all these things. Okay? Depending on which one you're looking at, they were writing anywhere from 10 to 60 years later. So they are writing with a little bit of development time that's gone on. So Jesus probably did not use the word apostle the way that they would use it when they wrote about the apostles in the Gospels. Because the sense of that word that develops in the church had two aspects. First of all, it was somebody who was sent out. And that was the primary original usage of the term, that an apostle was somebody who a church sent out or who God sent out. And so an apostle was a particular messenger with a particular message being sent someplace. Now, the second thing that developed is the idea of the, you know, you can call them the capital A apostles, the 12 apostles. And there were actually more who were considered apostles than just the 12. But this was the key characteristic, that the apostle was somebody who was a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somebody who could be an accurate witness of the events of Jesus' life who could represent him and present the gospel, not as something secondhand, but as their own personal testimony. So an apostle had an advantage over, say, just a run-of-the-mill evangelist, in that the apostle was talking about things that he had personally seen. So when Paul uses this statement here, am I not an apostle? I think he's, and 1 Corinthians is a relatively early one of Paul's writings. I think he may be using that term, this first time here, more in the sense of, am I not somebody who has been commissioned and sent out? Because this is really where Paul comes from. If we take a quick look at some of Paul's history, and of course we know, here's Paul, who's the opposing Christianity, who's going out, he's murdering Christians and everything, and then he has his conversion experience. And this is in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, 6, then after, God has gotten his attention. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Okay, so Paul gets this instruction from God. Go into the city and go meet this disciple named Ananias. And so Ananias then has this vision. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias as coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this land, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles. So here's Paul being specifically called out by God, grabbed by God, and given a mission and a message. And I think it's interesting that the way that it's translated in English, a chosen vessel, is that that could be a ship. And when you go back in the Greek, the original use of the word apostle applied to ships in its earliest incarnations, that a ship was an apostle going somewhere. You apostle the ship to another port. So he's going out as a ship carrying a message. And so then here's Paul being given this commission, and also over in chapter 13, still in Acts, in 13:2, the whole church is there. It says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So here is that key element, that Paul is someone who has been given a message and he has been called and then sent out from the church. Now he's called by God, he's equipped by God, but he's sent out from the church. And I think that's his identity as an apostle that he first stands on. He didn't come there of his own accord. He came because he was called by God and because he was sent out by the church. So he's got that particular kind of background there. So the idea of being that type of apostle, he then says, am I not free? Okay, so back there in 1 Corinthians, this is his second rhetorical question, am I not free? Well, again, he's alluding back to what he's just been talking about the freedom that he has in Christ, that he's not bound to the law, particularly the Mosaic law regarding dietary restrictions and things. That's what he was talking about with the things offered to idols and all. There's a whole bunch of things. He says, I'm free from the constraints of human restriction, not moral restriction, but those things that people put on, that you have to do things certain ways, or you've got to eat certain things. And he's free from that worry that those kinds of things bring. He has Christian freedom, and he recognizes that. And all of his hearers have the same thing. It's one of the things that he's taught them, is the idea of freedom in Christ, that they are not going to have to be Jews subject to the covenant law in order to be followers of Christ. Important in a city like Corinth, where the majority of the people are not Jewish. This is into a Gentile culture. They don't want to become Jews before they become Christians. And so to emphasize that freedom is an important thing. But as an apostle, as Paul, who comes in and has taught and planted the church there, that freedom has that additional thing, that I have the right to choose how I'm going to live my life. I have the right to follow these things on their own merits. So he says, so am I not free? Yes, I'm free in Christ. I've been freed from those restrictions. And then he hits this other one. Now this is in it. He says, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Now, back there in Acts chapter 9, he had this encounter on the Damascus Road with Jesus, or with God. You know, this is Jesus who is telling him that, yeah, you've been persecuting me, and I'm going to use you differently now. And so he has that encounter. There are those who think, and you could probably count me at least partially among those, that following that, there's some gaps in his timeline where he may have spent, it's kind of implied that he spent time with the Lord elsewhere, being taught. That's not documented precisely in Scripture, but it's kind of implied, so we just kind of, yeah, maybe. But he makes this claim that he saw the risen Lord. And that's an important one, because he's identified himself as an apostle, as someone who has been commissioned and sent out with that message, but now he's identifying himself in that newer, deeper sense of being an apostle. That here he is claiming the authority of someone who is an eyewitness to the risen Jesus. That he's not telling you something that he heard from somebody else. He's not telling you something that he read in a book. He's telling you about the risen Jesus whom he met, whom he talked to, whom he had personal connection with. And that gives him a level of authority, that apostolic authority that he stands on, not just commissioned by the church, not just trained by the church, but someone who was called explicitly by God, who met and communicated with the risen Christ. It's maybe even worth noticing it when he says this here, have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? In the Greek, he emphasizes Jesus. And most of the time when we see Paul talking about Christ, he emphasizes the divinity of Christ. So he will make a reference to, you know, have I not seen Christ, or have I not seen Christ Jesus? This is a case where he emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. And I think that kind of references the idea that he is talking about, I have seen the human being Jesus risen from the dead. That's an important distinction. You know, I didn't just see him in the spirit. I didn't just hear his disembodied voice. He's emphasizing the fact that he had a connection with that human being, Jesus, who had died and then rose again. And so there's a source of apostolic authority. And Paul leans on this, and he mentions that connection a number of times. In fact, further on in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15:8, he talks about the different people who saw Jesus after the resurrection. And in chapter 15:8 says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. He just puts himself in the list at the very end, the last person whom the risen Jesus saw and talked with. But this is a piece of evidence that claims his apostleship in the kind of newer, more specific sense of an apostle was someone who was a witness to the risen Christ. But then he uses what I think to him is the greatest argument of all. He comes and he says, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" He says, whatever else there may be, whatever you may know about me, about my life, about the things that I have experienced, consider first your own relationship with God. He says, I came to you and I preached to you a gospel of salvation, and you believed and you were transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit. You experienced salvation. And in that experience, he says, you saw the Holy Spirit working through my message, through my work with you. He says, this is really the greatest testimony I can have of being an apostle, of having an authority to bring something to you, to stand before you in this position. He says, is that my words have been effective in leading you to salvation. And so he says, basically, you know, you're the seal. You're the ultimate. And he says, you know, I may or may not be an apostle, a messenger to others, but I'm definitely been one to you guys, because look at you. You love the Lord. You follow God. You have received salvation. You have received the Holy Spirit. You are a viable, growing, exciting church. And that's evidence that God used me in that role. So this is where Paul stands as the proclaiming himself to be an apostle. Excuse me. And that as an apostle, that he has authority. He has privileges and rights as an apostle. And that's going to be the next thing that he's going to look at. But the very next verse, verse 3, pick 3, my life. We'll count those fingers later. Verse 3, he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Here's one of those places, again, where getting from Greek to English is not easy. And in Greek, that phrase can apply either to what preceded it or what followed it. And English translators have kind of gone both ways with it at various times. The majority go the way this is phrased, where it applies it to what follows. Some have tried to be very ambiguous about it. Others have applied it to what was beforehand. And I'm going to disagree with the translators of the New King James, not for the first time, but and I'm going to say that I side with those who want to apply this to what was before, because he says, my defense to those who examine me is this. Okay, what follows this is not a defense. What follows it is talking about other things. But what he has just said was a defense of his apostleship. He's just given a justification for his claim of apostolic authority. And so the way that I would be inclined to say we should read this is, you know, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who examine me. See, that was the defense. He's defending his apostleship, his authority. Now, he's making that defense. It's kind of an aside there, because it's not his main thrust in this. He's not defending his apostleship as the main theme of this passage. But he's establishing his authority because he's next going to talk about what he is not doing to use his authority. So, the next thing is he says, you know, do we have no right to eat or drink? You know, do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So basically, these things that he's talking about, this is where he has set aside the rights that he has as an apostle. He says, I am an apostle. I should have apostolic authority and rights. As those apostolic rights, you know, shouldn't I be able to do these things? You know, the answer obviously is, yeah, you should. You should be able to do that. Well, this all falls into some interesting territory culturally, because if you drop this into the Greek culture that is predominant in Corinth, one of the things is that teachers there were kind of on a higher plane. They were socially, they were very high up, and one of the things is you were not supposed to, if you were a significant person, you were not supposed to work with your hands. The idea of any kind of manual work was demeaning. And so a teacher, some kind of a person who was a priest or a teacher or something like that, would not do any kind of manual labor. They were to be supported by others. And so the teacher would be paid for his work. And so you had this thing that went on with these different religions and things where they were trying to get paid as much as they could for the secrets that they were revealing. They were revealing the secrets of the universe and eternity and all of that. So this is one of those things that Paul is trying really hard to avoid being associated with. Now, the other thing that goes on is that among the Jewish culture, a rabbi was not supposed to be paid for being a rabbi. The rabbi was supposed to have a job and support himself. And then the teaching was something that people received freely. However, and exactly how this all develops is kind of lost in the mists of time. But the rabbis kind of taught that one of the great ways to be blessed by God was to support a rabbi. And so if you supported one of the rabbis, one of the teachers, then God would bless you. So the rabbis managed to find ways to not have to work by teaching people to voluntarily support them. Some things don't change a lot. This is one of those cases where, as we go across history and we get into even modern times, the idea that, yeah, you can hold people up for the secrets of salvation. You can try to hide that and make it something that they pay to receive. You can impress people that, yeah, if you want to get into heaven, you need to be giving to the church or whatever. And one of the things that is culturally very, very prevalent right now in the pagan culture that we live in is the idea that, all Christians, you know, especially all Christian pastors are out for money. And there's a few that kind of make that point, you know, rather emphatically that they are out for money. I'm always reminded, Billy Graham, all of his years of doing crusades, except for at the very beginning, he never collected an offering or anything at any of his crusades. And the reason was that one of his very early crusades, like most of your evangelists at the time, they collected an offering. It offsets the expense of renting the stadium and everything. And the newspaper the next day, they showed a picture of the ushers, you know, dumping these offering plates of cash into a big barrel where they were going to count it. And right next to it, a picture of Billy Graham getting into his car to go to the train station and leave for the next town. And the headline was, "The take is good, Graham is happy." He never again took an offering at any event because he didn't want to be identified with the gospel being used to raise money. Very much what Paul is getting at here is he says, yeah, I've got the right to be supported. I've got the right to use the gospel as a means of supporting myself. But I choose not to do that. I just looked at the clock. This is a problem. Okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm through the introduction. I knew this was going to happen. I told you this was going to happen. We're going to stop with Paul recognizing that he is an apostle, trying to get the people to recognize that he is an apostle, and he has the right to claim benefits of apostleship. But he is also stating, I choose not to. And again, go back to chapter 8 and see how this flows in. He says, I choose, if it offends anybody, if I eat meat, I choose to never eat meat again. He says, I choose to give up the privileges and the rights of apostleship if that is what it takes to make the gospel accessible and appealing to everybody. Nothing that I have deserved or earned or have a right to is as important as people coming to the Lord Jesus for salvation. I will give up whatever it takes if that brings more people to the Lord. And that's where Paul wants the people in Corinth to understand the importance of self-sacrifice opposed to standing on their rights. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, our Lord, we thank you so much for the fact that you have given us freely the gift of salvation. We thank you so much, Lord, that we can turn to you and know that you have delivered us and saved us. And we thank you for the blessings that you pour out on us. And Lord, as we think about all that you give us, all that you promise us, Lord, I just pray that we would never allow any of our freedoms, any of our rights, any of our gifts to get in the way of reaching the world with the gospel. I pray that you would help us to look at others, to seek to show love above all else, that in the love of Christ toward us, that we reflect to the world, that we might be able to bring others to him. We thank you, Lord God. Just pray that you would make us models of Jesus to reach the world with the gospel. In his name, amen.